In God's providence, we considered, as best we might, something of the question, how would we respond? What is heaven like? And as is our custom the evening hour, we take the wisdom of our forefathers in the faith to guide us through the study of God's word and God's providence. Tonight, we come to consider the 33rd chapter, the first paragraph of the Westminster Confession of Faith, of the Last Judgment, which you will find reproduced in your bulletins. God has appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. I would like us this evening to take as our text words that we have already read, second chapter of 2 Peter, in particular the words of verse 4 and following. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. If he did not spare angels. Well, it will come as no great surprise, I suppose, to most folk to understand that the rhyme of the Ancient Mariner has long been a favourite poem of mine. It's rather lengthy. There's four lines in that poem. An orphan's curse would drag to hell an angel from on high. But oh, more terrible than that is the curse in a dead man's eye. Even the unconverted, I've no reason to suppose that Samuel Taylor Coleridge was a warm-hearted believer. It'd be nice to think that he was, but there's no particular evidence of that particular opium addict being turned towards Christ. But even he had a sense of the awesome nature of being dragged from the presence of God into the gloomy chains of which Peter speaks. I think I have mentioned it before, the story of Robert Murray McShane, who died very young, still in his 20s, and yet such an evidently godly man that his writings are still in print to this day, more than 170 years after he breathed his last in this world. He was always something of a sickly man and often needed to find someone to fill the pulpit for him. You might remember the story of a student from the new college coming to preach in his place. And visiting with Murray McShane after the service, he said, Murray McShane asked him, well, what did you preach upon? And perhaps somewhat seeking to fulfill the role of a Victorian preacher, he said, well, I was preaching on hell. To which Murray McShane responded, I hope you preached it with tears in your eyes. If you're preaching on hell, preach it with tears in your eyes. Well, Samuel Taylor Coleridge, not noted as a godly man, Robert Murray McShane, a godly man. But now let me cite God's own holy and infallible word, Ezekiel chapter 33. And we'll read verses 10 and 11. Ezekiel 33 at verse 10. God is addressing his servant Ezekiel. And you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, Thus have you said, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. How then can we live? Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? God's own word. We know that the writings of man so often prove entirely fallible. We would not place our weight upon them. But we can rest upon God's own holy, infallible, inerrant word, as God himself, through the prophet Ezekiel, would declare his own heart and mind. The children of Israel falling into sin. What comfort is there for those who have fallen in for sin? What hope is there for you and for me when we fall into sin? There is a comfort of God's word who would make promise even through the prophet Ezekiel that we would turn back. The God whom we worship and adore is a God who takes no delight in the death of the wicked. But if we can, with legitimacy from God's word, declare the heart and mind of God as he is pleased to reveal it, he calls out even to the lost, why will ye die? Why will ye die? And so as we consider and are led to think upon the day of judgment, when there'll be that great separation of the sheep and the goats, we would take as our text these words that we have read together from 2 Peter chapter 2. And the first thing that I would have you see, even as it talks about a coming day of judgment, is first of all the warning. If he did not spare the angels when they sinned. Peter is talking here about Lucifer and those who fell from the sublime heights of heaven with him and became demons. Now, I'd have you ponder for a moment, not Lucifer, but Gabriel. What is Gabriel like? Surely, if we have any understanding of how he is depicted in Scripture, we have to say he must be a glorious angelic being. Do we not indeed envy him some of his privileges? He has stood in the face, in the presence of God, for countless ages. He has seen God at work. He has seen God's grace. And perhaps if we can put it in our own terms, we might even picture Gabriel as scratching his head when the second person of the Trinity is sent forth into this world and becomes a man for us men in our salvation. Such things, says Peter, that the angels desire to look into. I don't think it's stretching Scripture, therefore, to picture for us a time in heaven when the angels themselves are saying, despite all the privileges that we have and the knowledge that we have of God's glory and of his grace and of his power and his dominion, I can't say that I can fully understand what God is doing in sending his own son into this world. And if that was a cause of perplexion for the angels when Christ entered into the world, what would they have thought to see the Son of God dying upon a cross? And yet Lucifer was no less an angel than Gabriel. Lucifer has fallen from that state of sublime blessedness into the very pit of hell. One of my favorite plays is Marlowe's play, Faustus. Faustus conjures up Mephistopheles, and in his arrogance and pride, Faustus, having conjured up Mephistopheles, says to him, "How came you out of hell?" Mephistopheles responds, "This is hell, nor am I out of it. Thinkst thou that I, who have seen the face of God and have tasted of the joys of heaven, am not tormented with 10,000 hells at being deprived of everlasting bliss?" What Peter is laying before us here is an understanding: if God is willing and will inevitably condemn even the angels who have fallen, then do not think that you or I, if we die outside of Christ, will escape God's judgment. If even the angels that fell are committed to the gloomy chains of darkness and are being kept for judgment, do not think that those who are nearest and dearest to you, because you love them so much, will be spared, if even the angels are not spared. Then Peter goes on to draw our attention to another scenario. He moves from the angelic realm to the very earthly realm. If he did not spare the ancient world, the eyes drop, as it were, from heaven to earth. What Peter is drawing to our attention, he is talking first of all in the terms of the heights from which the angels have fallen, and now he's talking about the breadth of mankind, the population of the world, with the exception of Noah and his family. What John Donne would have referred to as the numberless infinities of souls. Not so many years ago, we were told about organizations or banks that were too big to fail. Are there too many numbered amongst the sons of men? Too many to fail. No, says Peter. Not only if he did not spare the angels, if he did not spare the ancient world. If Noah's generation could be expunged from the earth, don't think that you will escape. Whatever excuses you might like to make on your own behalf, too numerous, too sophisticated, whatever the excuse, if God did not spare the ancient world, do not think that you will be spared. From turning from the angels and from the ancient world, he then addresses, if they turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, it's an example to us, he says, of what God is going to do to the ungodly. You do not want to fall into the hands of an angry God. And surely the best known sermon ever preached within these shores is Jonathan Edwards' great sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." There are warnings that are set out in Scripture. Boys and girls, as you drive with your parents, you will see perhaps a sign over the interstate or a sign at the side of the road that will warn you of what's going to happen ahead. Perhaps it'll be roadworks. Perhaps there's a warning that fines will be doubled. Prison time awaits those who kill or injure a construction worker. Is that wrong? Is it right for us to be warned? Can we not just continue on our merry way without thinking of others? What about the construction workers for the kingdom of God? Well, we read together from Matthew chapter 10. We can't always read all the passages of scripture that are appropriate. We could have read earlier on in that same chapter from the Gospel of Christ by Matthew. In verse 15, Jesus in this section sends out the 12 apostles, begins the 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That section concludes, truly I say to you, this is with a reference to those who will not receive the apostles, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. We put up signposts at the side of the road to warn drivers as to what is lying ahead. It may be a particularly sharp bend, it may be a slowdown of traffic, it may be roadworks, whatever it is. The signposts are placed there in order that we should recognize that we need to do something about it. If we would place signposts at the side of the road to warn people of a dangerous bend, should we not, as the people of God, be placing signposts along the way that leads to destruction and declare to them what God declared to the generation of Ezekiel? Turn back. Turn back. Why will you die? Well, God in Ezekiel chapter 33 ask the question, why? Well, let that be our second consideration. Why? If Peter here, as he is contemplating the judgment day, and drawing first of all our attention, if God will not spare the angels who have fallen, if he did not spare the generation in Noah's day, then the ancient world, if he did not spare Sodom and Gomorrah, then we need not think that our generation will escape from the judgment of God. Why are there in Scripture these solemn warnings? Well, as we ponder that question, I trust that the answer is immediately apparent to us, that God would far rather forgive than punish. He would far rather forgive than punish. One of the most striking examples of this is surely from Luke chapter 13. And though I'm drawn attention to that passage in the past, I'd hesitate not to draw it to your attention again. In the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Christ by Luke, it begins by questions about, well, are those who were killed before the altar by Pontius Pilate's soldiers, were they more wicked because they suffered such a fate? Or those who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell, were they more wicked than the rest of their generation? And Jesus answered in both cases, no, but unless you repent, you too will perish. I don't think it's insignificant that the chapter that starts in that way ends with Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. Representatives of the powers that be come to Jesus and tell him Herod wants to kill him. Now, it wasn't that they were concerned for his well-being. They were trying to scare him. Go back to being a carpenter in Nazareth. If you know what's good for you, there are powers that you cannot resist. Go back. Let the storm pass and take up your life quietly, carving wood or whatever carpenters do. And Jesus responds to that, that he has to do what his Father has set before him today and tomorrow. And then on the third day, for it's impossible that any prophet should die outside of Jerusalem. And if we're following closely and have any sympathy for the way in which the Word of God is set before us, there's a transition between what Jesus is saying to the representatives of Herod and how he then addresses Jerusalem. He moves from talking about having to die in Jerusalem. It is almost as though, perhaps it is indeed, perhaps because he is thinking of Jerusalem, that the whole tenor of Jesus' words changes. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and killest them that are sent to thee, how oft would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathers her chicks, and you were not willing. You were not willing. Why will he die? It does seem to me that from Luke chapter 13, when Jesus is reflecting upon the fate, the future of Jerusalem, that moves him within his inner being. Why will you die? This morning we made reference, as we examined together the nature of God's grace and granting to us eternal life, that the invitation stands in Scripture from the words of Jesus himself, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And the declaration from Jesus again saying, "All those who come to me, I will in no wise cast out." If you do not come, it is not because God is unwilling to receive you. It is because your heart is hardened. The fault lies entirely with you. And so as we ponder these things, and we see that Jesus himself, as he reflects over Jerusalem and desires the salvation even of those who would put him to death, can we not say that Jesus casts no one into hell over whom he has not wept? Jesus casts no one into hell over whom he has not wept. And surely that understanding of the way which God would open up before us his own heart and mind, his desire, his preference for showing forgiveness over punishment, helps us to understand how Peter is leading us through. Now, if I asked you a question, what is Noah best known for? What would your response be? I suspect that for most folk, if you say, "What is Noah best known for?" that the person you're asking will say, "Well, he's the one that built the ark." Yet in 2 Peter chapter 2, the ark is not mentioned. It's alluded to. What is it that Peter knows Noah for? He describes him as the preacher of righteousness. What was Noah doing for all those years that he and his family were building the ark? Every opportunity that he had, he would preach the righteousness of God in a generation that was ripe for judgment. The judgment of God is coming. Repent while it is still the day of grace. like Jonah going to Nineveh and declaring a message of God's judgment. It was not a feel-good sermon. God is going to come in judgment. And the king of Nineveh and everyone under him repented in dust and ashes. And Jesus says he saw them going into heaven ahead of the Pharisees with all their works righteousness because they repented before God. Noah is placed before us not as the builder of the ark, but as the preacher of righteousness. 100 years he warned his generation of the coming judgment. Now let me ask you, what is Lot known for? You read through the account of his life in the book of Genesis, and in all honesty, he doesn't come off terribly well. When Abraham and Lot's followers, their shepherds, start to fight over the sources of water. Now, Abraham and Lot didn't fight over it, but their retinue did, their shepherds. And so Abraham says, before this escalates out of hand, let's divide. We're too big for this area. God's blessed us both. Do you see the grace and the mercy that comes out through Abraham? He says to his nephew, the junior, I'll let you choose which area you take. Abraham should have been able to say, well, I'm your older, I'm your superior. I will choose the land that I want. And what is it Lot chooses? He has his eye towards the better part and leaves Abraham with the less favorable land. Of course, Lot does not come off particularly well when we start dealing with other issues that appear later on in Scripture. I'm thankful that the Lord in his word corrects something of the impression, obviously mistaken, at least in my mind, if not in yours, when Peter describes him as a righteous man whose heart was vexed. Righteous Lot, tormenting his righteous soul over the lawless deeds. Well, we live in a godless generation, do we not? Can anyone deny that? I don't know, I wasn't alive during Lot's day in Sodom and Gomorrah to know whether it was any better or any worse than our generation. But I suspect that we might be able to give Sodom and Gomorrah a run for its money. But it's what was said of Lot, said about you and me, that it torments our righteous soul at lawless deeds. Or have we become so accustomed to the sin that is so prevalent all around us that we hardly give it a second thought? Have you become used to it all? We live in Vanity Fair and have become content to do so. Thirdly, and our time is all but gone, let me just point you to the way forward. We should not become numb to the sinfulness that is around us. The old Puritans had a way of describing sin. They spoke of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And oh, that we would recover in our own understanding such a concept that sin is not something that we can wink at, not something that we can pass by and declare that it has no effect upon us. Or shall we seek, as with Lot, to have a soul that is so tender towards the things of God that it would torment us, that we would mourn over the sinfulness of this world? and feel something of its great wickedness in the presence of a holy God. In the book of Daniel, we encounter a man who was entirely given over to the things of God. You will search the scriptures in vain for any negative comment about Daniel. Even from his youth, he sought to maintain a clear and bold witness. Yet when it comes to that wonderful prayer of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9, he does not hesitate to describe himself as being one of those who with the rest have sinned against God. We have done wickedly. He doesn't separate himself off. They may be wicked, but I have sought even from my youth to be a faithful and godly servant. No, says he, we have done wickedly. Let our eyes be open to the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Let us pray for preachers, preachers of righteousness. Jesus himself says, the fields are white unto harvest. Pray that the Lord of the harvest would drive out workers into the fields. Pray that the Lord would drive out, ekbalein in the original, to drive out. It's not a sort of if you can spare a moment or two. There is that inner sense of compulsion. May the Lord raise up men. We're thankful for Mid-America training men for ministry. We want men in the pulpit, surely, for our generation, and that the Lord should tarry for the generations that are to come, who will say, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. It's all I can do. Or with Jeremiah, say, I tried to hold back the word of God, but it was like a fire in my bones, and I had to declare God's word. Are you praying for such men to be raised up? Men who will not fear the face of man, but boldly declare to a wicked generation that it is still the day of grace. Preachers of righteousness who would urge their generation to come to Christ while they still draw breath in this world. For we do not want to see men and women going to a lost eternity. What will happen to those who die outside of Christ? It is appointed to man once to die, and after that the judgment. What happened to those who did not enter in the ark with Noah and his family? They perished. They were removed from the face of the earth. Brethren, we are one day closer to the day of judgment than we were at this time yesterday. If Peter then, in pointing us to the day of judgment, does so and we draw it in pictures before our eyes of the angels coming under the condemnation of God, the ancient world coming under the condemnation of God, Sodom and Gomorrah coming under the condemnation of God, and yet peel back the verses of Scripture and you'll see that there Peter is also pointing us towards the grace and the mercy of our God. The preacher of righteousness, Noah. Lot, whose heart was troubled and vexed within him as he saw the sinfulness around him. So might we in our generation be praying that God would raise up preachers of righteousness and that our hearts would not remain unmoved by those who are hell-bent and hell-deserving sinners, but place those warnings before their eyes, that they would turn back, and by the grace of God we might say to our neighbors, why will ye die? Why will ye die? Jesus casts no one into hell over whom he has not wept. Are our hearts so cold towards the lost that we do not weep over them also? Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we do thank thee that grace upon grace is set forth in thy word. That even as Jesus contemplated that he would one day have to go to Jerusalem, and that there he would yield up his life for his people, and yet even as he thought on that, he wept over Jerusalem. Forgive us, O God, that our hearts are so hard that we do not weep and beseech thee and beg thee for the lost, to bring them in and to show them grace and mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. We do thank thee that thou dost reveal thyself to us to be a God of great grace. That thou wouldst rather forgive than punish. Oh, that we might make that message known to neighbors, to colleagues, to friends, and even to members of family if that be necessary. And even in speaking of hell, may we mark the words of Murray McShane, that desiring the salvation of the lost, even the mention of hell is proclaimed with tears in our eyes. Hear us, we pray, for the sake of thy dear Son, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.